Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We ask that you will help us to be your disciples and give us the power to do what you command. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come now to do with each other. I think they actually are interconnected, and I hope to be able to sort of demonstrate that in the next little while. But they are, on the face of it at least, you go, oh, what's that got to do with that? So story one, Jesus casts a demon out of a boy. Story two, it's only two verses long. That's Jesus telling his disciples that he's about to be killed. And story three is, in my opinion, the weirdest story in all the Gospels. I've read it many times over the years, and as interesting as it is, I've also said to myself, I hope no one asks me to explain it to them. So here we are. And in the interests of giving us away, at least of getting our heads around the three stories, I'm going to invite you to think of it this way. Story one, demon. Story two, dismay. And story three, drachmas. There you go, three D's. Demon, dismay, and drachmas. Now, these three stories come off the back of a most amazing story that we looked at before Easter. Jesus takes his three favourite disciples, James and John and Peter. He takes them up a mountain, and they witness him there, firstly speaking to the two greatest Old Testament prophets, Moses and Elijah. And then a cloud comes down upon them. They hear the voice from the cloud. It says, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." The cloud lifts, and only Jesus remains. And the message, although it's terrifying for the disciples, is very clear. Jesus is the greatest prophet who ever lived and ever will be. So listen to him. Well, what happens next? When you come down from a mountaintop experience, and maybe this has happened to you, as wonderful as your experience might have been, and as great as the memory is, sorry to say, it's all downhill from there. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a mountaintop experience, right? I'm not saying that, you know, maybe our life is bad. Might or might not be, but you can't really enjoy that honeymoon period forever. So even though we know that Jesus is always at the centre, the attention now shifts to the disciples themselves. And what does it mean for them that they have seen Jesus in his glory? And in fact, I want to suggest to you that the link between the three stories that seem a bit disconnected is actually this idea of discipleship. What does it mean for them, for you, for us to be followers of Jesus? And what do you know? The first thing they encounter is a boy with a demon. So as is often the case where Jesus is involved, there's a crowd. And a man approaches, says, "Lord, have mercy on my son. He's got seizures, so on. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him," which in itself is a bit disappointing, isn't it? Earlier on in the Gospels, this Gospel, the disciples have actually gone out on mission, and they've already successfully driven demons out in Jesus' name. So, what's going on? The focus here seems to be on their lack of faith. "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? And bring the boy here." So Jesus rebukes the demon that's causing the trouble, and the boy's instantly healed. So, it's a wonderful moment, and it's also a bit embarrassing. The boy is healed instantly, so it's not as if the power of God is in any way diminished, but how embarrassing. No wonder that the disciples come to Jesus in private and they say, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And Jesus says, "Well, it's because you had little faith. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed," which is a very small seed, "you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Okay, so now let's not get carried away here. Jesus is not actually offering them a platinum credit card with no spending limit. So here we are at St Barnabas East Roseville today, and what do you think? There's a good group of faithful people here. And there were at 9 o'clock as well, and Jesus said, well, you could move mountains. So do you think we could get together at our next prayer meeting, which is Sunday the 5th of May after lunch? Do you think we could get together at that church prayer meeting and ask God to lift this church building, you know, sort of like a mountain, lift it up off the ground so it's hovering 50 metres in the air? Then for God to hold it there until we had a good crowd of onlookers and then lower it back into place. And then we say, okay, everybody come in, we've got a great church service going on. We're just about to start and everybody crowds in and they hear the gospel and become Christian. Well, all of that would be terrific and it would be much easier way of getting attention to ourselves than our Easter letterbox drop. I mean, I'm not saying the Easter letterbox drop was hard, but I'm saying, gee, this will be just, you'd get a big crowd if we levitated the building. It's not saying that, right? You've got to read what Jesus says in context. The disciples actually could have driven this demon out, but they lacked faith. The demon was always going to come out in response to God's power, so this wasn't about the disciples or indeed us having these magical abilities that God gives us to do whatever we might want. As enjoyable as that might be, that's not what it's talking about. The word faith here, if you just have this little speck of faith, faith just means trust. So this is all about trusting God and asking him to do exactly what he says. And to act in accordance with his character. So, is there anywhere in the Bible that God promises that we might be able to levitate the Barney's building 50 metres off the ground and then set it down in place? No, I don't think you can find that promise anywhere. Is there anything about the character of God, about his love, his justice, his kindness, his mercy, that would make you think, oh, that'd be consistent if he levitated the building? No, it's not in God's character to do that sort of party trick. That's not what he's talking about. But we can trust him in this, to be faithful and to his own word and his own character. So if you were to trust him, say, to forgive your sins and guide your steps to be like Jesus, you'd say, okay, yeah, could certainly expect him to answer that prayer, and he does answer that prayer as we pray it to him. He can forgive our sins, he can make us more like Jesus, and he is making us more like Jesus. And when Satan opposes us, by whatever means, I mean, it could be someone who's demon-possessed who's sitting over where I'll be sitting, could be that, it could be some other opposition that we're experiencing that's satanic in nature. What can we expect then? And again, if you put your trust in Jesus and the character of God, then you could expect that God would answer the prayer that Satan be defeated and cast out, whatever that situation is. And so, sure enough, that's what happens here. The demon is cast out. So we've talked about the demon. Let's look at the second story then. Which is only two or three sentences long. We've looked at the demon, now we're going to look at dismay. Verse 22, have a look at it. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he'll be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. And wouldn't you be as well? Filled with grief and dismay. Imagine if he'd actually been there on the mountaintop with Jesus and thought, this is great. At that moment when he's actually revealed in his glory and he shines whiter than light, and you realise, oh, he's the great prophet, he's the great king of Israel, he's the one that was going to come. And so when the next thing that happens, he starts talking in this way about his coming death, and this is not good. Like, we thought he was King of Kings, Lord of Lords, hallelujah, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. But now here he is, with the disciples gathered in Galilee. They're about to head towards Jerusalem, and that's his final trip. And Jesus says, I'm going to go there, I'm going to be killed, and I'll be raised to life. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has spoken in this way. In fact, if you even just look back to verse 9 of this chapter, as Peter and Jesus and James and John are coming down the mountain, Jesus warns them not to speak about this that's just happened until after he's been raised from the dead. So what's going on? Because, you know, they've heard this message before. And I think what's going on is that they are actually blinded and confused by their own expectation. They said, no, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he shall reign forever and ever. He's not going to die. And therefore, this idea of him being raised afterwards, that's like water off a duck's back. They just sort of don't hear it. I'm going to give you a silly illustration. Like many Australians, I like to shorten people's names, and they like to shorten mine. So Gordon becomes Gordo, or even Gordy. David becomes Dave. But we also find that we like to lengthen names if they're a bit too short. So Dave becomes Dave-O. John becomes Jono. This may not be something you do, but I've done it all my life. So years ago, and sometimes it goes wrong. So I said to a friend, hey, Dave, would you mind doing this for me? And he said, it's David. So, okay, David. Well, we just moved on. But the truth is, like, that's my expectation, that people don't mind having their names shortened, lengthened, played around with. This is Australia, and we do it to each other. And it doesn't come naturally, even though I know now that he's David, not Dave. I still might shorten names or lengthen them. Hi, Steve. Hey, Rog. G'day, Ray. It doesn't come naturally for me to be formal. Hello, Stephen. Good morning, Roger. How are you today, Raymond? Now, in a very similar way, because I'm so conditioned by my habits and my expectations, I think it's hard for us to believe that Jesus might be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who will reign forever and ever, and yet he's come into the world in order to be killed in the most humiliating way, which is by being nailed to a wooden cross, like the worst sort of criminal, dying for our sins so that he might then rise to life and give us eternal life. So that just doesn't figure in the disciples' thinking, and it's hard for us to imagine that as well. The disciples didn't get it. Maybe you don't get it. I struggle with it today. It's a joyful struggle, because when I realise it's actually true, that that's why Jesus came and did that, it means that all my sins can be forgiven and have been forgiven. How very good is that? And if you trust in Jesus, the Jesus who died and rose again, your sins can be forgiven as well. Well, we've talked about their dismay, we've talked about the demon. Our third story features drachmas. Demon, dismay, drachmas. What's the drama about drachmas? Well, a drachma is roughly equivalent to a denarius, which was a day's wage. When I read through some commentaries, they tell me that a drachma could buy one sheep. The commentaries also tell me that in order to keep the Jerusalem temple maintained, you paid 2 drachma, which was a silver coin, maybe once or twice a year. They couldn't quite figure that out. You wouldn't pay a denarius, because that's the official Roman currency, and that's got the head of the Roman emperor on it. And as far as the strict Jews were concerned, A, we hate Romans, and B, because the emperor claimed to be divine, the coin with his face on it is really an idol. It's a piece of idolatry, so no, get that out of here. We're not having that in the temple. That's filthy. Take it away. So if you wanted to do business in the temple, you head off to the money changer, and the money changer says, sure, I'll swap that over for the drachmas. There you go, there's the drachmas. I'll just take my little commission as well, and that's all good. So when the temple reps turn up here, they want to know, does Jesus pay the tax? And Peter, speaking without thinking, which he often does, I guess he's trying to uphold Jesus' reputation, says, yeah, sure we do. But actually, not necessarily. So, verse 25, Peter comes into the house. Jesus says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own kids or from others? Peter says, well, from others. And then so Jesus says, okay, so the children are exempt. Now, the big point Jesus is making here is that, yeah, I am the son of the king. I am the son of the one who really is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that is God. And God is the one for whom the temple was set up for in the first place. I mean, the whole reason we have a temple that needs to be maintained is God said, make the temple like this, and this is how you offer the sacrifices. And this is saying, well, the son of the king wouldn't be the one paying taxes to his own dad. It would be like growing up in a family and at the age of 16 or 18 or whatever your parents decide, they give you an invoice. And the invoice is for all the stuff that they've spent on you over the years. You know, that's not how families work. If the income's going to come, it's going to come from elsewhere. And if God is king, then Jesus the Son doesn't have to pay tax. That's the big point. But here's our incredibly weird verse. It's the last verse, verse 27. So that we may not cause offence, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish that you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. I guess before we get too carried away by the weirdness of that, the most important thing to say is that Jesus, who made the heavens and made the earth and everything that's in it, and all of us as well, it will be no trouble whatsoever for him to organise for a fish with a coin in its mouth. That will be fairly straightforward. He can drive out demons with a single word. Yes, he can have a fish with a coin in its mouth. That's not hard. And it would have been further evidence to Peter that Jesus indeed was who he said he was, and he wasn't imagining. Unlike Jesus' other miracles, with the possible exception of water into wine, this just seems like a party trick. Don't know if you've ever seen that 70s rock musical Jesus Christ Superstar. It's all right, it's a bit silly. And there's a scene in it where King Herod meets Jesus. It's not in the Bible, it's just a song. So King Herod goes, Jesus, I am overjoyed to meet you face to face. You've been getting quite a name all around the place. And so he continues, healing cripples, raising from the dead. I understand you're not just any man, you're the great Jesus Christ. So, at which point, again, according to the musical, not the Bible, Herod challenges Jesus, change my water into wine, walk across my swimming pool. So is that what's going on here with the fish with a coin in its mouth? Well, let me repeat, there's no reason to think Jesus couldn't do it. And the fact that Matthew tells us that he did it means, okay, it happened. But not only that, it wasn't done as a publicity stunt, because the only person who knew about the coin in the mouth of the fish was Peter himself when he went and caught it. And he would have done as instructed and gone to the tax collectors and said, well, here's your money. And the tax collectors wouldn't then have said, thanks, did you get this out of the mouth of a fish or what's going on? They would have just said, thank you, go away, is what they would have done. So the point for Peter, and therefore to us as well, was simply to reinforce what Jesus was saying. And that was that he really was and is the son of the king. He's not under any obligation to pay, but he does. And the reason is he doesn't want to give offence to anyone. By the way, there is no Old Testament law about needing to pay a temple tax. But in paying it, Jesus is demonstrating something, isn't he? That as far as possible, he submits himself to the earthly authorities and does what they require. Remember, he said on another occasion, "My kingdom is not of this world." That's what he's showing. So I guess pulling this all together, what I want you to notice from all three stories that we've looked at this morning is whether it's the demon, whether it's this sense of dismay, or whether now it's the drachmas, they're all challenging us on one subject, and that is the subject of being a disciple, a follower of Christ. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? The demon shows that we need to have our trust not in our own power, but only in Jesus Christ and in the power of God. Be someone who puts your trust in Jesus. The story of the dismay of the disciples shows us that Jesus came to this earth to suffer and to die and to rise again. And so reading through the rest of the Gospels tells us that his suffering and death was not because he'd done anything wrong. On the contrary, he lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He kept all the laws. But he came and he died to pay the price and the penalty for the sin we committed when we decided that we knew better than God and would like to push him off his throne. What happens is that he paid the penalty for us that we could now be in right relationship with God. And finally, that story of the 4 drachma coin in the fisher's mouth shows us that although Jesus had the power over all of creation, he didn't come to show the power off, but to serve in obedience to his heavenly Father and to fulfill all righteousness. And that is what he calls on us to do, to serve God, our heavenly Father, to fulfill all righteousness, to follow after Jesus and to take up our cross and trust in his death for our sins and to live according to his way. Amen.